Good morning, everyone. We have a couple of loose strands to tie together, and also potentially one misunderstanding that we'd like to do up front. One of the loose strands is reflected on the screen and just highlights the fact that God was at work in the life of Hannah in a way that was much different than at work in the life of Samson's mother, because Hannah's son would take on a far more significant assignment and all of the things connected with that. And I think it's sometimes helpful in the spirit of Brother Roberts in his book on the ways of providence, which, by the way, this is not taken from, so I don't want to confuse anyone. But it's helpful, as he points out in that book, for us to observe how God works in the life of the men and women in Scripture, because that is identical to how God is working in our life. And there is much good that God can produce in the life of each of us once we learn to cooperate with Him, even in the valley periods of our life, as evident from the example of Hannah. One of the other loose strands is to do with the little coat that we glossed over rather quickly in chapter 2. It's the same word for the robe of the ephod worn by the high priest, as we pointed out. And that was the garment that was all blue. It had the hole in the top that would go on over the high priest, and then upon that would be the ephod and the breastplate and the other items worn by the high priest. We're not suggesting that what Hannah made for Samuel and brought each year was identical, because that garment, as you remember, all of blue, had the bells and the pomegranates on the underside. But the fact that she would bring it and then take it home, and if you read verse 19, and maybe we should, just to establish that fact. Again, when we read these stories in Sunday school, sometimes we come away thinking that she made him a nice little coat to keep her son warm on cold nights. But she only leaves Samuel only has the coat while Hannah and Elkanah are in Shiloh. And his mother used to make for him a little coat and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Instead of being a garment for warmth, it would appear that what Hannah was doing was bringing this garment to underscore for Samuel each year that God had a purpose in his life that was probably far exceeding what the others in Shiloh would have been talking to Samuel about. Because as you remember, and we should have noted this earlier in the week, Elkanah is a Levite, and the source for that is in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 33, when it traces through Samuel's lineage. Now, in the AV, it will call him, I believe, Shemuel, but that is the equivalent there to Samuel, and it goes back through Elkanah all the way to Korah. Elkanah lived in Ephraim, so he's called an Ephrathite. Another term that's equivalent, that's in the RV margin, is he was an Ephraimite. But that does not negate the fact that he was still a Levite. And by birth, Samuel then could be a gatekeeper in the temple of God, but he certainly couldn't go on to become a priest in the temple of God, which will bring us in a few minutes to the events of chapter 3 and the significance they play. The one misunderstanding we wanted to clear up was in our comments and observations and identification of the lessons for parents. We're not passing any judgment on anyone's parenting. We all know it is not wise, nor is it accurate, to gauge the parenting of a couple by their children in every circumstance. Because as we know, two children can be raised in the same home with the same love and the same care and the same godly encouragement. And because God preserves free will in the life of every individual, they can choose completely different courses. In fact, the example of Samuel with his two sons growing up and eventually using the truth for their own personal gain is a clear reminder to us that there are no guarantees. But as parents, we are responsible to do our very best. And it's these principles that we're trying to identify as we go through the examples in Samuel that will help us in doing our very best. Because when we come to the example of Eli, Eli did not do his very best as a parent. And we left off yesterday with what the sons were doing in the temple with respect to the sacrifices. And we're using the temple and the tabernacle interchangeably this week. It would appear it is still the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. But it would appear once it comes to Shiloh, the tabernacle now has some additional rooms that have been added to it, and it has a door. They evidently had added some fortification to it, which is why Eli and Samuel, we'll find in chapter 3, are sleeping there. But it is not yet the temple that that David will design, and along with Samuel, and then Solomon will build. Eli had made attempts to appeal to his sons, we know in chapter 2. And on the surface, we can have a measure of sympathy for Eli, because he seems to be trying to reach his sons. But when we get below the surface, what we find is a picture of a sad, double-minded, pleasure-seeking individual. Eli is what the Apostle James refers to as being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And the warning of James is that people who are hearers and not doers end up deceiving themselves. And if you look in verses 22 to 24 of 1 Samuel 2, there's the three references to where Samuel heard, and Samuel heard. But in the end, he doesn't take the necessary steps. One in 22, and there's two in verse 20, one in 23 and one in 24. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. But he doesn't take the steps that he ought to have taken to correct the situation, including the removal of his sons, as Samuel will do, and as the angel will now tell Eli he should have done. We're going to skip through a couple of the slides because we're starting to get a little behind, and we want to make sure we get through a good section of chapter 3 today. So there's just a couple slides where I'm going to read the basically the information off of them and try to get through to the end of the chapter, because we'd at least the end of chapter 2 here at the beginning, because I'd rather spend time with you talking about the positive things of Samuel and Hannah than dwelling on the sins of Eli and his sons. But the sons refused to heed their father in verse 25 after he has warned them that they were committing sins for which there was no intercession. And what he's telling them is, if a man sins against another man, then the judge can judge him. And that's one situation. But if a man sins against God as you are doing, because it's in the context of the sons committing their immorality with the women at the door of the tabernacle, when men, he says, are conducting their affairs the way you are conducting, there is no mediator. There is no entreating that can be done for a person in that situation. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to slay them. They were now exercising the identical response as was Pharaoh. Their heart had become hardened. And there's only one thing you can do with someone who has a blatant disregard for God, who has an unrepentant attitude, who has a hardened heart and an evil way of life, and who is spreading their transgressions to the community. The only thing you can do is remove them, which is what God decides to do, and will convey that to Samuel in the words of the prophet. A man of God comes to see Eli. And notice his basis of appeal in verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, I revealed myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh. And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." In other words, he's saying, Eli, look at everything that God had done on your behalf and the privileged position that he had given you in the community. And God was looking for Eli to treat that privileged position in a way that would be commensurate with his responsibilities. Because God needs strong heads. That's how he designed things in the Old Testament. That's how he designed systems in the New Testament. He needs strong heads. Men who are committed to righteousness. Because so much of what God has designed is dependent upon strong heads. Whether it's in the family, whether it's in the ecclesia, whether it's the high priest, whatever it is. And when the heads go astray, there's oftentimes not much that can be done. Because by God's plan, the heads are accountable to him at the judgment seat. Which is why arranging brethren in the end will be accountable to Christ at the judgment seat, Hebrews 13 says, at which point we will have to give account for how we have done. And would fully expect that the heads of families will have to give account for their stewardship of their family because of the responsibility that was given to them. And this is the basis of the appeal by the prophet. But what had Eli done? Why then look with greedy eye, or why kick ye at my sacrifices and my offerings which I commanded? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves upon the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. And what the man of God is pointing out to Eli is that he had been given these special privileges to serve in God's house. But his response is in verse 30, where the prophet says, therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Given all of these responsibilities, Eli had still despised God in all that he had done. And just as he had condemned his sons, and I shouldn't say condemned, what he had done was appeal to his sons to change their behavior because they were not acting in a way that was befitting a priest. Eli doesn't even hear his own words because when they fail to heed him, he goes right on maintaining the status quo. And this prophet or this man of God will now come to Eli and tell Eli the exact same thing that Eli had just told his own sons. Because of your wrong conduct, you, Eli, are not fit to be a priest. And I think that's why those verses in chapter 2 are aligned the way they are. Because it's showing us the similarities between father and son. Yes, the sons were responsible for the gross immorality. But there was the father watching it all and doing nothing to restrain them, as we will see in chapter 7. He rebuked his sons for their wrong conduct and declared them unfit to be priests. And then he is rebuked for his wrong conduct and declared to be unfit as a priest. We know the three sins of Eli, just to review them briefly. He kicked at the sacrifices. He was spiritually complacent. We won't take the time to go back, but if you look in Deuteronomy 32, where that same word kicked is linked to Jeshurun. That's what Israel did. There was a warning in Deuteronomy 32 that they would grow fat and complacent. And the prophet or the man of God is telling Eli, that is exactly what you have done. You have honored your sons above God, and you have made yourselves fat from what belonged to God. And a Sunday school scholar need only read once the death of Eli to remember that story. A fat man who fell off backwards and broke his neck. How fitting an end to one who had taken the pleasures of life and elevated them above the commands of God. Eli forsook the word. He forsook his special calling, his responsibilities, to indulge himself in life's pleasures, though he knew the truth and could teach it to others. As he did with Samuel, he couldn't bring himself to live what he knew. So we come to the end of chapter 2, and there's a statement made in verse 35. The man of God had told Eli that his sons and his household would be wiped out. And the sign for them being wiped out is when Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day. That is not the punishment. That is a sign that in God's declaration that Eli's household would be wiped out, the proof of that, the validation of that, would be the sign that the two boys would die on the same day. So the priesthood now is going to be destroyed. It's going to be eliminated and removed. So what will God do in its place? Verse 35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." And what God was telling Eli was that he was going to replace his household with his own faithful priest. Now, I realize in the final fulfillment of this, it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the initial application, what we see is that God would raise up in that day a faithful priest who would do according to all that is in God's heart and in his mind. And the amazing thing is that this is a direct connection with the vow of Hannah back in chapter 1. Look at how this develops so wonderfully. It's Samuel's work that's being revealed to Eli. In its fullest application, as we say, it would ultimately apply to Christ, but the same word faithful here, and here it's helpful to draw some word connections. The same word faithful in chapter 2 at verse 35 is the word established over in chapter 3, verse 20. Now, that doesn't set the situation by itself. But Samuel will go on to become a priest when there was no other. He will offer the sacrifices. He will teach and he will mediate on behalf of the people. The very thing Eli said that his sons couldn't do back in chapter 2 because of their sins. Samuel will go on to do all that was in God's heart and mind. It wasn't his own words that Samuel would speak. It would be God's words. And Samuel would go on to walk before God's anointed at God's house forever. Make a note in verse 35. What God is saying is, here is the faithful priest who will walk forever before my anointed, which is the identical declaration that Hannah makes when Samuel was dedicated back in chapter 1 at verse 22. Another insight into the accurate outlook that Hannah had. Because in verse 35, God is declaring just how accurate she had been. And it also declares Hannah's accuracy in another way. Because remember that little coat that she would bring to him each year and no doubt had to tailor it and enlarge it as the years went on. And that coat associated with the high priest, and how she was showing Samuel that there is a future work that God will have you involved in. In verse 35 of chapter 2, God is now saying, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." She had anticipated what the nation needed, and now God is saying he's going to bring it to pass. You see, she was teaching her son each year about her vow and his future work with that little coat that she would bring, that he would be separated and dedicated and be a lifelong servant of God to mediate for his people. Hannah didn't only understand that God would need to raise up a faithful priest. Hannah knew who that faithful priest would be. And that is God's declaration in verse 35, that he would fulfill his part of her vow. That's what she was asking for back in chapter 1. And God granted her a son, and now God is saying at the end of chapter 2 that he will raise up this boy to be his faithful priest to accomplish what Hannah had asked for back in chapter 1. Her vow becomes God's promise. And that phrase that God would build him a sure house is not the temple that Jesus will build. If you go back and look at the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17, God tells David that he would raise up for him a sure house. And that sure house would stand forever. That is not a house, a literal house that God was going to build David, because the Son was going to build the temple for the Father. Now that phrase that I will raise up for you, a sure house that will last forever, was God's testimony to David that he would live forever. And if you go back and look in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, you'll see David's response to that, and in his words, an acknowledgement of the wonder of what God had promised him. And God is making the identical promise about this son that was conceived as a result of a vow, that he would in fact walk before the Lord's anointed forever. And so this second chapter concludes then, having been a chapter designed in part to mark Samuel's development, but also to contrast Samuel's development with the development of Hophni and Phinehas. And you see at the end of the chapter how in the one case, Hophni and Phinehas will die and that whole family line will be eliminated. But in Samuel's case, he would go on to live forever. One other word about Hannah. When we say a person couldn't be more in harmony with God's mind and in step with his purpose, it's because at this point we need to take the vow and take what Hannah said at the time of the dedication and take the little coat that she would bring each year. And we should not forget the prayer that she had back in chapter 2. And when you line all four of those pieces up, you see a common thread among all four. And that common thread is Hannah seeing her son as the means by which God would transform his people. And the outcome of it, as we see in verse 35, is that her son would be serving in God's house as a priest forever. And the son would do great things for Israel. But we need to be careful here. Otherwise, we misunderstand Hannah's character. Samuel would not be great because he was Hannah's son, because she didn't raise him. God raised him. Samuel would be great because God had raised him up to be his faithful priest and to do according to all that was in his heart and mind. We come then to chapter 3. And chapter 3 will be establishing the divine credentials of Samuel. In the place of the wicked household of Eli, God would raise up his faithful priest who would do all that was in his heart and mind. And chapter 3 then will reveal to us the identity of this faithful priest and just how trustworthy he is. We should make note that the word faithful there in verse 35 of chapter 2 is not just describing his personal conduct. He would be faithful to God because he would be trustworthy. God would give him a message and God could be guaranteed of Samuel's reliability. That's the context of what faithful means there. God says, I will ask him to do things and I know he will do them because he will do everything according to what is in my heart and my mind. And can you appreciate that without these events, the people of Israel could rightfully have asked, Samuel who? He is a Levite. What is he doing offering sacrifices? What is he doing assuming this role of leadership? What is he doing trying to teach us about God and his ways? He's just a Levite. Levites can serve as gatekeepers, but that's the extent of what the law allows. By the end of chapter 3, there won't be an Israelite alive who questions the credentials of Samuel based on what happens in this chapter. He has not descended from Aaron, but he will become God's priest on the strength of God's endorsement and on the strength of Samuel's faithful service. So in chapter 3, like we saw in chapter 2, there's going to be a sharp contrast drawn between Samuel and Eli, instead of Samuel and Hophni and Phinehas. And by the end of this chapter, Samuel will begin a new level of service to God, and the mantle will pass from Eli to Samuel. And the marvel of it all that we have to keep reminding ourselves is this is all occurring in the life of a young boy who is still called a child in this chapter at verse 1 and verse 8. We say that he's likely around 12 years of age for two reasons. One, Josephus indicates he was 12, but if you actually take the timeline of Samuel's life and you try to fit all the pieces together between what happened at his birth to what happens when the ark is captured, it's going to be somewhere around the age of 12, give or take a few years. Samuel and Eli would have shared a loving relationship. What you would expect between a 12-year-old boy and an old high priest who is now somewhere around 93 years old. Because remember, he's going to die at the age of 98, as we will see in chapter 4. For all his failings as a high priest and as a father, Eli is still able to have a positive influence on Samuel. And you see that in verse 1 of chapter 3, how Samuel was ministering before the Lord under Eli. And I don't think the record would have included that picture if it wasn't true. Samuel, working under Eli's guidance, was able to minister before the Lord and minister quite effectively. So it's highly likely, in fact, it's almost unquestionable, that Eli would have had a fondness for this boy. He's known him from the very beginning. He's a miracle child. And he has well blessed Hannah and Elkanah whenever they would come to Shiloh. So Eli would have a natural and a spiritual fondness for Samuel. And this all adds to the level of difficulty that Samuel faces as a young man with the events that he will consider in this chapter. You see, God could use a hearer of his word and not a doer up to a point. Because hearers, as we all know, can be very good teachers. But because Eli was not a doer of the word, the time had come in Samuel's life where God had to remove Eli's influence from him. And he will do it in a very painful way. He will reveal to Samuel that Eli has committed sins such that there is no covering, there is no atonement, there is no forgiveness, there is no salvation for what Eli has been willing to tolerate in the temple worship. It's a very difficult message for a 12-year-old boy, but a very necessary message. And what Samuel will learn is what all of us need to learn, especially young people. We ought never to put our faith and our trust in anyone but God. And he will impress that upon Samuel in these events. The word for precious in verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord was precious, means that it was rare. It was valuable because it was in short supply. Shiloh is in shambles. There's an apostate priesthood. God is no longer speaking to Eli, and God's word is seldom heard. There was no open vision. There was no divine communication being received from God. We won't take the time to look at it, but in Proverbs 29:18, it doesn't look like we've included it in the slide. That's Proverbs 29:18. It says that where there is no vision, the people perish because they're unable to keep the law of God. So the picture painted in verse 1 is that the word of God is rare and God is not providing additional communication. And the events of that night are nothing short of breathtaking. This is not a chapter describing events trying to bring our focus to the message that Samuel delivers to Eli. That is of secondary importance. The purpose of chapter 3 is for God to, in a very spectacular way, introduce to Israel their new prophet and their new priest. And the means, the method that God uses to do that is astonishing. And verse 7, it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now, we know he's been ministering unto the Lord, so it doesn't mean that he didn't know who God was. What it means is God had not been directly dealing with Samuel up until now, but that will all change. Three times God will call Samuel, and off Samuel goes to Eli during the night, ready to be of service to him. But it's not Samuel that God is waiting to catch on to the fact that he is about to speak to Samuel. God's not waiting for Samuel to catch on to that. God's waiting for Eli to catch on to that. God wants Eli to know that there is a message coming this evening and that you will need to find out about it tomorrow morning. Imagine what would happen if Eli did not know God had spoken to Samuel that night. In all likelihood, Samuel would have been very reluctant to go to Eli the next morning, as the record shows, and convey to Eli what had been told him. And in all likelihood, even if he had told him, would Eli even have believed it, or anyone in Israel? So what God is doing in chapter 3, when he has three times the angel call forth to Samuel, is God is establishing and fixing in Eli's mind that I am about to speak through this young man. And the message and the means by which God delivers the message is quite remarkable. The proof that God is waiting for Eli to catch on is that once Eli catches on, then God communicates directly with Samuel. But what God will do in this three-time introduction, so to speak, is he will be upholding Samuel's word before Samuel has even received it, so that when Samuel then speaks what he was told, all will recognize that this is from God, which is exactly what Eli says upon hearing Samuel's message. What Samuel saw was as spectacular as what he heard. Look in verse 15. He sees a vision that night because he's afraid to tell Eli the vision the next day. Now, we're not going to take the time to go through it, but if you were to look at the example of God speaking with Moses back in Numbers 12 and connect that with the incident in Exodus 34, along with Psalm 99, verse 6, which speaks of God speaking to Moses and Aaron and to Samuel in a pillar of cloud, what Scripture is showing us is that God spoke with Samuel that night through the angel. And in all likelihood, it was God's glory that Samuel saw in the vision. In Exodus 34, when it says God spoke with Moses, it said he came and stood with Moses. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 3, the Lord came and stood forth, calling as at other times. Similar phraseology. By revealing his glory to Samuel that night, God was declaring that this is my prophet and that he belongs in the same category as Moses. Because back in chapter 2, verse 35, here is a young man who is going to be a faithful priest who will do all according to my heart and my mind. And he belongs in the same category as Moses. There's no question, therefore, about Samuel's credentials, because even though he doesn't come from the right lineage, and some may say he's not qualified to be a priest, and that he should never be able to enter the most holy place, not that it's going to be around much longer anyways, what God was telling the nation that night was, no, Samuel did not come into the most holy place to see me. I came from between the cherubim and went to him. And when Eli hears that the next morning, there's no doubt in his mind that God had visited Samuel and had told Samuel the very same message that God had revealed to Eli back in chapter 2 through the prophet. We mentioned that we tend to see the most significant event of chapter 3 as being God's condemnation and rejection of Israel. But in reality, what we're seeing is that Eli and the nation become impressed with what Samuel has seen and what Samuel has heard. It's very unlikely in my mind that Eli would have shared with Samuel the events of chapter 2. And the reason I say that is for two reasons. One, the message of chapter 2 that Eli's house is going to be wiped out would be a very grave message and a very serious message. And I'm not sure Eli would have shared that with Samuel, being a young boy. But if that was already a common topic of conversation, then why would Samuel have any reluctance at all to share the following morning with Eli what he had heard? But the message he heard was substantial. God says in verse 13, "And I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged or expiated." And that's the word atonement. It shall not be covered. It shall not be kafared by sacrifice or offering forever. What God is condemning Eli for is not the sins of his sons. They bore their own guilt. What he was being condemned for was because he knew they had made themselves vile and he did nothing to restrain them. That sin, God says, that sin of Eli, and seeing the sin of your sons and doing nothing to restrain them, it's that sin for which there is no forgiveness. There is no covering. What Eli was guilty of was winking at their sin by failing to take the right steps. Yes, he had words with him back in chapter 2, and no doubt on more than one occasion, but he didn't restrain them. Instead, he enjoyed the evil fruit of their vile conduct. You can imagine the conversations they would have. You know, what's for dinner tonight? Is it filet mignon? Is it prime rib? Is it a rack of lamb? And away they would go and eat at God's expense, and eat at the expense of the people. And because of that sin, God says, there will be no forgiveness. There will be no covering. Which is why Eli stands as a warning, not just to fathers and parents, but to all of us as disciples. He held a very prominent position, and he could have done much good for the nation. But his life could be summed up in a single phrase: there was no covering for his sins forever. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, forgiveness is a wonderful provision in God's plan of redemption. And it's exactly what we need when we find ourselves on the wrong side of righteousness, because it takes away the despair and the discouragement that otherwise would set in. And we know it's not something we can earn. We cannot establish any credits. It's all of grace. But the lesson of Eli is showing us all that there is a limit to God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is not unconditional when the sins continue in the vein that they continued with Eli, and it is not unlimited. He forgives for a purpose. He forgives with an expectation that we will forsake the evil, so that he can win us back to righteousness, so that our hearts can be cleansed. So instead of falling victim to despair after we have fallen victim to sin, with the encouragement and the comfort of knowing that he has forgiven us, we can continue in our walk before him. But if we take his mercy for granted and we presuppose upon his grace as Eli did, we are left without a covering for our sin. There's two sets of forevers in our study. My apologies, that should say 1 Samuel 1 to 3, not 13. And the two sets of forevers have to do with Samuel and have to do with Eli and his sons. In chapter 1 at verse 22, the forever associated with Samuel is that he will abide forever before the Lord. In chapter 2, verse 35, he shall walk before mine anointed forever. The forevers associated with Eli and his sons, on the other hand, at chapter 2 and verse 30, they had been given the opportunity to walk before God forever, but that opportunity was lost due to their misconduct. In verse 32, it states that there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And as we know, a few years down the road, when the priests of Nob are all slain, there is a graphic and a drastic realization of the prophet's words. In verse 13 of chapter 3, it states, I will judge his house forever for the iniquity that he has committed. And in verse 14, his house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Two different outcomes stemming from two different walks based upon two different expectations. One, putting God first in our life, and one, putting self first in our life. And two different forevers spring from that. And this principle, brethren and sisters, and young people and parents, is simple enough to be taught to our children at the earliest of ages.